Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verses 12 through 24. He said also to the man who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and you are repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because you cannot, or that they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' And they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and there's still room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" This is the word of the Lord.
There we go. Good morning. It's really good to be here this morning and to worship God with you. And I was thinking this morning we were coming in, the first time I was here, I believe, was 13 years ago when I was an intern with Sacred Road. And I might have this incorrect, but I know that summer I was an intern. CPC came out with a team, a really, really large team. I think it was about 50 people. And I might have led a crew, some of you guys might have been there working with me painting a lady named Peach's house, but I might be incorrect. That was, okay, that's right. All right, yes. But it's interesting to think about the long interactions we've had and me being here for the Granberry kids when they had their middle school, I don't know what it's called, but extravaganza at the end of their middle school year, and the long relationship, and CPC has been supporting Sacred Road and been sending teams out and interns and serving on the board and all sorts of things. But I know it's really cool to be here this morning and to worship with you and to see you and to worship God together. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Joshua Savatawa. I've been on staff with Sacred Road for 12 years. We work on the Yakima Reservation in south of the city of Yakima. And for the first 9 years, I was the children's ministry director. And the last 3 years, I've been the assistant pastor and middle school director out there. And I'm kind of biased, but it's a wonderful ministry. It's focused on the Yakima people out there, and in particular focused on doing a lot of mercy ministry, leading short-term teams, and a lot of ministry to children and teenagers. I'll tell a story later in the sermon about one of our interactions with kids and one of the stories we have from Kids Club. And that's probably my favorite thing we do out there is Kids Club and working with kids that aren't from Christian homes, that don't know what it's like to be part of that. When we have church on Sunday, if you guys are ever out towards Yakima, you should come. You're welcome to come. We have a bunch of children that are there on Sundays, and typically 90% of our kids that are there are not Covenant kids. They're coming because we picked them up on the bus or the van, and they're coming because they've made connections with us, usually through Kids Club, and they trust us, and they love us, and we love them, and we get to share Jesus with them and build relationships with them. We had a team member once, it might have been 6-7 years ago, who said, you know, there are children in churches all over the country, and they're typically there because their family has brought them to church. But with Sacred Road, the children are there because their family is the church. And it's kind of a different dynamic, but it's a really beautiful thing to see and be part of. I don't know if you guys are having a team come out this summer or not. I probably should have known that, but I don't know. But I'll be happy to answer any questions or talk to you about Sacred Road more after church. I'm also here with, 13 years ago I was unmarried, and I'm here today with my wife, which is really, really exciting. My wife here is Ruth, and she's great and amazing. She grew up in Spokane in the Coeur d'Alene area, and she was an intern with Sacred Road in 2010, and we first met then, and we were kind of platonic friends from a distance for many years, and we reconnected last February and got engaged and got married, and that's pretty awesome. I keep saying, but I strongly recommend everybody get married. It's really great. And then she taught for 12 years on the Zuni Reservation in New Mexico, and is a great teacher and great with kids, and she's wonderful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you speak to us, the way you speak to us, that you do speak to us. You don't leave us alone and abandoned and out in the wilderness. You bring us in. You tell us of your love for us. You tell us of who you are and what you've done. Father, we pray that we can see that in a newer way, that we can see Jesus in a deeper, more beautiful way this morning. We can see him as more beautiful than all the other things that chase after us and distract us. And then, as Mr. Krieger said, the half-truths and the lies that the Satan throws at us. Father, be with us as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at Luke 14, verses 12 through 24, and we just read it. There's a parallel in Matthew chapter 22. It's a lot of the similar things, but there are a couple differences between Matthew and Luke. But I want to start off with us thinking about the idea of who is God. Who do you say God is? Who is Jesus? Who is God, right? And you could, if you're a good Presbyterian, you'll say, well, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, section 1, tells us who God is, right? There's only one living and true God who's infinite in being and perfection, a most pure Holy Spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty. And there's a lot more there, right? Or you could go the shorter version with the Westminster Larger Catechism, number 7. God is a spirit, in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere, present. And there's more, right? You could also go with the Nicene Creed, right? That's even older, from 325. There's one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible, right? These are who God is, right? And that's right for us to go to those places. The confessions and the catechisms are wonderful things. They describe God in amazing ways and deep ways. But one thing I wanted to kind of talk about today, this morning, just to kind of start us off with, is the importance of stories, right? The importance of stories, that we know who God is through stories, especially. There's an Old Testament professor, I guess he's not a professor anymore, Richard Pratt. He runs a ministry called Third Mill, and he wrote a book called He Gave Us Stories that I read. I don't remember if I read it in seminary or somewhere along the way, but it basically put forth the idea that most of the Bible is stories. He was an Old Testament professor, so he also would say most of the Bible is the Old Testament, right? He would say that 77% of the Bible is the Old Testament, and it's mostly stories, right? There's stories after story in there. And we kind of miss that sometimes, that there are so many stories in the Bible. I heard a theologian say that 90% of the Bible is stories, that there are all these stories in there. And sometimes that has been de-emphasized in our church and in our churches, that we don't. Sometimes we have the idea that stories are for kids, right? The stories go to the kids, and we're the adults, and we focus on the weightier intellectual things and all that sort of stuff, right? But there's a reason why God has so many stories in the Bible, again and again, those stories. And you also see in the Bible, again and again, those stories repeated. You read the Psalms, and they talk over and over again about how God rescued his people from slavery, right? That story goes back to as a foundational keystone story for the people of Israel, right? And of course, we as Christians, we go back again and again to the story of Jesus, right? The story of Jesus on the cross, what he's done for us, as we'll be celebrating here at the Lord's Supper in a little bit, right? One thing we know about stories and the importance of stories is that in stories we see God condescending to us, right? God condescending to us in telling us who he is and what he's like through a story and describing, well, this is what God's like, right? He could have given us a list. He could have given us, you know, Jesus could have just left us with a list and then taken off, but he gives us stories. And there's importance in going to those stories and looking at the stories and thinking about them and seeing what we can learn about them. So one thing that we know, too, in biblical stories is that in them we see who God is, right? We see who he is, what he's like. And another part of that is it takes our focus off of us, right? Instead of us looking at ourselves and what we're like, what we would put into something, we see who God is. We see what he's like, who he is, what he's doing, and it shapes us and it reforms us. Just like in Romans 12 says, you know, don't be transformed, or sorry, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So let's look at this story from Luke 14. And it starts out with a directive. Jesus tells them, if you're having a feast, go out and invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. He says, don't invite your friends and the rich neighbors and your relatives or your brothers, right? And he talks about a system kind of built on reciprocity, right? He says, if you're doing a feast and you invite your friends and relatives and the rich people and the people you know, it's a reciprocal relationship, right? Because you expect that they're going to return the favor, right? You invite them for dinner, might be a year, might be 5 years down the road, they're going to invite you over, right? It's a reciprocal system. And family is important. Family is very important in Scripture and very important in the church. But he's kind of countering that, saying, you as my followers, you as Christians, need to be building a system that's based not on reciprocity, right? And then he tells them at the end, go into the highways and the hedges and just bring everybody. He's in essence saying, bring in the homeless people, bring in people that have nobody, people that are living out in the wilderness, right? And Matthew 22, again, it's very similar. There's some little differences. But in Matthew 22, it calls it a wedding, and he compares it directly to the kingdom of God. It says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, right? So we look at this story. We look at who is God, what's he like? One thing we can look at again is the Old Testament, right? Over and over again in the Old Testament, it's peppered throughout there of who God is, and in a similar vein to this story, that God is called a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows, right? We see in the Psalms over and over again references to the poor and God's care for the poor. I wrote a couple of them down that my wife and I were reading this week in our devotional. Psalm 9 says, the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed and a stronghold in times of trouble. He takes care of those who are hurt, right? And Psalm 12 says, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in safety for which he longs. Again, God sees the poor. He sees the pain they're going through. And he says, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to rescue them. I'm going to save them. And Psalm 14 says, you would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge, right? Acts 15 says, he did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are, right? There's this idea that God talks about the poor and his care for the poor. And then Acts there talks about the Jews and the Gentiles and the issues in the church at that time. But there's this idea of non-discrimination. There's not a relationship of reciprocity with God. He's not saying, these are my favorite people, and these ones, they get their second fiddle, right? Those who are invited into God's kingdom, it's everybody. It's open to everyone, and everyone's invited. Everyone is called to be brought in, and God does bring all of them in. We see that God's very nature, his essence, is to bring in the outsiders, to care for them, to bring in people you wouldn't expect. And it's beautiful when you hear people's stories about how they came to Jesus, and you're like, wow, that's crazy. I never would have expected someone like you would be following Jesus, right? And the truth is, we're going to talk about this later too, the truth is that's every one of our stories, right? Every one of us, when we're honest, when we look at ourselves, we know that we're poor, that we deserve nothing. We wouldn't have anything if it weren't for God. You can see this in, and I talked about the importance of stories, and I've just been kind of quoting passages, but you can look at the different stories in the Bible. What does God use? He uses the story of Gideon, a man hiding, trying to thresh wheat, but he's trying to hide because he doesn't want to get caught. He doesn't want to get found. He's terrified. He uses a little boy to defeat a giant, right? He uses a barren woman to bring Samuel into the world who's going to lead his people. He uses a widow and a foreigner to be the ancestor of David. And then he uses Moses, a man who stuttered, right? He leads his people, but he can't speak well. But God, he may not have stuttered. He had something wrong with his speech, but God uses him to lead his people. God loves to use the weak things to confound the strong. It reminds us too, in Deuteronomy 7:7, it says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. So when we look at this example, who does God bring in, right? The poor, the outsiders, the widow, the orphan, the stranger. The Bible talks about us in the same way, right? Every one of us are poor We're a widow. We're an orphan. We're fatherless. We're a refugee or sojourner, kicked out of our homes. We're a stranger. We're naked. We're blind. We're homeless. The Bible talks about us in those terms. We as Christians, that's what we're like, apart from Jesus. That's who we are. That's by our nature, that's what we are. And I like to think about this, is that we talk about this as Christians, and we sing about it a lot in our songs. And I'm going to try this out. I don't know if this is going to work, but I'm going to say a line to a song, and you, if you know it, say the name of the song for me. Again, we do this sometimes at our church, and sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. So, if I say, "He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine," what song is that? Anybody? That's okay. I know that interacting with the congregation doesn't happen necessarily all the time in the typical Presbyterian church. But it's the sands of time are sinking, right? And then we have the line, "Make me poor and keep me low, seeking only thee to know." Does anybody know that song? I heard something, but "Jesus cast a look on me," right? Okay, this one's easy. I know you guys are going to know this one. "Something, something that saved a wretch like me." There we go. Okay, yeah. I might have been getting more obscure with my song. Sorry. You can also go with "Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God," right? Which is, there we go, "Come thou foul." Thank you. But we sing it in our songs, right? We sing, "I was a stranger, wandering away from God, wandering from his fold. I was poor." And then we sing to God too, "Make me poor and keep me low, seeking only thee to know," right? We recognize that it's critical that we're a nothing, we're a stranger, we're a sinner, and God welcomes us into his house of wine, right? We sing it in our songs. We read it in scripture over and over again. And I love in the song, "Jesus cast a look on me," that we say in there, "Make me poor and keep me low," right? That we recognize how critical that is for us as Christians to recognize that's where we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be in a state of poverty or lowness as Christians, because we recognize that's where we've come from. Apart from God, that's where we are. But we also know, that's not the whole story, we also know that in Christ we have a heavenly Father. We have riches beyond measure. We have a church family, a body of brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and fathers and mothers that love us and care for us, right? We have a home. We have a home in church. We have a church family that's supposed to be home. It's supposed to be like that. We, instead of being blind, we can see. Instead of being naked, we're giving robes of righteousness from Jesus. In Christ, we no longer are outsiders and far away, but we've made it, right? In essence, we've made it. We're part of God's kingdom. So that's again, where are we? Who are we, right? We start with who God is. God loves us. He welcomes outsiders. He brings in people that are strange and strangers, and that's who we are, right? But sometimes as Christians, we can also be self-righteous. We can be like the Pharisees. And I know that when you look at the stories of Jesus in the New Testament, again and again, he interacts with people that are self-righteous. And he, a lot of times, reserves his strongest condemnation for them. Because people that are self-righteous, they kind of act like, "I've deserved this. I've worked hard. I've done a lot. I've sacrificed in my life. I'm owed my due. Or haven't I suffered enough?" Right? God owes me. Right? And the truth is, people that are of that mindset don't need a savior, because they've saved themselves. They don't need anybody to save them. They don't recognize their position as being lower, as coming from nothing, as being someone who deserves God's judgment and to be thrown out. But they think, I've made it. I need a pat on the back because I'm doing pretty good. And the truth is that we, as Christians, can fall into this. We can lie to ourselves and tell ourselves that. We can believe, again, Miss Krieger is, but Mr. Krieger said earlier, those lies and half-truths that come from the devil. We start to believe that and think, yeah, I'm pretty good. I'm doing great. God would be lucky to have me on his team, right? But this story shows us that where we are and where we truly are, where we are as Christians. And it makes me think too, what are our churches marked by? What are our lives marked by? Do we act like God in this story? Are we welcoming people in that we don't think deserve it? Are we treating people like God treats them, right? Or are we saying, well, I'm just going to have in the people that deserve it, and they're the ones that are special to me and close to me, and that's the kind of relationship we're going to have, right? And again, when we know who we are, when we know where we are from, what we deserve, It changes how we view ourselves. It changes how we view God and what he's done. And it changes how we view and treat those around us, right? I'm going to tell a story that kind of illustrates this for me. And as I said earlier, that we do a lot of ministry with children, and we do a lot of ministry with kids clubs. And we go to these two housing projects there on the Yakima Reservation, and we do kids programs where we play with kids, we'll play games, we'll do crafts and snacks, and then at the end we'll tell a Bible story. And we've used that many years to connect with kids, and sometimes to connect with kids that are really rough and really angry and a lot of burning in their eyes, and they want to destroy things. And there have been times we connect with them and share Jesus with them. And then there have been times when we tried to connect with kids who are, for lack of a better term, their eyes are dead, that there's nothing going on. They just come. And so, I don't remember, this might have been 5 or 6 years ago. There was our very first team was a team from Covenant College in early March. And there was a little boy that started coming to Kids Club, and I'm going to call him Paul. That's not his real name. But he started coming to Kids Club, and he must have been 5, 6 years old. And he would come, and the other kids would be playing tag and jump rope and sidewalk chalk and running around and having fun. But he would just sit there, and he would just sit and watch. And he wouldn't play with anybody. He wouldn't interact with anybody. He wouldn't do anything. He just would sit there. And so I kind of made it a point to say, well, this boy here, his name, again, Paul, I learned his name. I started trying to connect with him. I'd get a book and go sit down and read to him. And I'd be like, hey, Paul, do you want to go, you want to play tag? No. Do you want to do bubbles? No. You want to jump rope? No. And so I did this for that first week, and I tried to get other team members to interact with him, and nothing seemed to work, and he just sat there. And my attitude at the end of the week was, well, we tried with Paul. Nothing seems to work. He's one of those kids where it's not gonna work. And I kind of gave up hope for him. And the next week we had a team come from UCLA, and there was a RUF intern there, a guy named Conrad, who's a really neat guy. He was a linebacker for Vanderbilt back in the day, and he's a big, strong guy. And the very first week of Kids Club, I often tell this story to teams, because when we have teams come, we'll assign them to different stations, and I'll say, this is why you need to stick to your station, because people like to wander off and all that. And my job is to kind of police and keep everybody in their spots. But Conrad came, and the very first day was a windy day, so we couldn't do Kids Club at our normal spot. And we brought everybody to the church building and did Kids Club there. And Conrad volunteered to lead the reading station. So he was at a table with a bunch of books and reading. And the kids came, and they started playing and doing things. And I remember checking in on Conrad, every 15 minutes checking in, like, hey, Conrad, how's it going? He's like, I'm good. Like, you have anybody taking you up for reading yet? I was like, nope. I'm like, okay, well, stick with it, because somebody's going to come. And he's like, all right. And so he kept sticking with it. And then by the end of the day, he was sitting and reading with Paul. And they were starting to connect. And I thought, okay, cool. And the next day at Kids Club, it was one of those moments where you, I don't know what you'd call it exactly, but like a light from God or something, I don't know. But we were doing Kids Club, and all of a sudden I heard this laughing running through, and I turned to look, and Conrad was running, and he was carrying Paul like high up in the air, and they were chasing bubbles, and Paul was popping them and laughing and giggling at it. And I was like, great, somebody finally connected with Paul. And he and Conrad spent the whole week playing together and doing crafts and having snacks together and all that kind of stuff. And it allowed him to open up, and Paul kept coming to Kids Club throughout the summer and kept doing things and interacting and playing like a normal kid is supposed to do, right? Supposed to play with others and have fun. And the next year, Conrad came back, and he was at Kids Club and playing with the kids again. And again, he connected with Paul. And they were playing and having fun together, coloring, all that kind of stuff. And so the two of them sat down on the basketball court area, and they started to draw a house with sidewalk chalk. And they drew the house, and they were there. And Conrad was like, okay, what else do we need, Paul? He's like, okay, you need a roof. Like, okay, yeah, you put a roof on it. And okay, what else do we need? We need a door, and then we need windows and people, and they did all the decorations on it. And then Conrad said, well, it looks like the house is done. We did a good job. And then Paul says to Conrad, he says, but you forgot the slide. You forgot the slide. And then Conrad started to cry, because the year before they had drawn a sidewalk chalk house, and they did a roof on it and doors and windows and all that. But then they had drawn a giant slide off the side of the house that went all over the basketball court area. And Conrad had forgotten about it, right? It had been a year before. But Paul remembered that. He remembered, this is the guy that cares about me and loves me and wants to be with me and spend time with me and play. And last year we drew a house and we drew a slide on it. And this guy's important to me, and I remember this. And I care about him, and he cares about me. And Conrad shared about that at the end of the week and was crying because he thought, well, we're just coming for a week and playing with some kids, and they won't remember us. We might remember them, blah, blah, blah. But Paul remembered that, and it connected with him, and it changed him, and it allowed him to open up to other people and to connect with others and to build relationships and build trust, which he hadn't been able to do before. And it happened because Conrad played with him and interacted with him and did stuff with him. I tell that story. It's a cool story. It was cool to see the effect that Conrad had on him. But I also tell that story because I had written Paul off the week before. I had thought, well, I tried. In my pride, I thought, well, I'm pretty good at this. I've been doing children's ministry for a while. If I can't connect with Paul, who's going to, you know? But then Conrad came and did. I was more than happy to play with other kids and interact with them and do stuff with them because Paul was a lost cause. In my mind, he wasn't worth my time. God doesn't act like that. He doesn't treat people like they're written off and lost causes. He cares deeply for them. And how deeply does he care? He invites them into his mansion, into his home, to feast with him, to worship with him, to be part of his family. He invites all kinds of people everywhere. I like this illustration you can think about in the Bible. It starts out with a couple. There's Adam and Eve. That's God's plan. He's got two people, and that's what he's using to change the world. And then it expands to Noah, and he's got a little family, and God's going to use that to change the world. And then a little bit longer, you see Abraham. And Abraham's God says, you're going to be a great nation. It's just him and his wife. But God promises him that. And then he has a son, and it keeps growing, and it keeps growing until you have the 12 tribes. And Moses is leading a nation, and God says, I'm going to change the world through this little nation. And they're still a small nation. Deuteronomy 7:7 talks about that. They're a small nation. They're not great in the eyes of the world. And he says the same thing to David. And he does it through Jesus, that he's going to bring greatness and power into this world through using the least, through using a death on the cross. When we think about Jesus, we're about to have the Lord's Supper here, communion. We have the Word made flesh. All those stories in the Bible, all those stories that point to something bigger and greater are made flesh in Jesus. Those stories come to life. Jesus says, or God says in Isaiah, come everybody who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come by and eat, right? If you're living out in the hedges, if you know who you are and where you're from, come. When we're here at the table, we come with nothing. There's a beauty in us in how the table is done, is that we don't come with anything. There's not a system. This person's first and this person's second, and you people can be last, right? It's everybody come. You don't bring anything to the table. You don't come with anything, because we all come before God equally and come as the same. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your overwhelming, abundant grace and love and mercy and kindness that's poured out on people that don't deserve it. And that's us. We know where we would be apart from Jesus. We can look into our own hearts and know our anger and pride, our shortness with others, our addictions and sins that would pull us away. And you call us in. You call us in to be part of your family. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve anything that you give us, but you invite us in. Father, help us to live with lives and hearts that reflect that reflect your grace and kindness, that we're overwhelming with grace and kindness and love towards others around us. And so often we're not. And so often we can put our needs first. Again, we just thank you for your word and your kindness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we have the Lord's Supper that we're going to celebrate together. It's a supper that points backwards. It points backwards to Jesus on the cross. It points backwards to the Last Supper, Jesus with his disciples. And it points forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The story we just read about God inviting people into his home for a feast, for a wedding feast for his son. That we will be there celebrating, rejoicing with God. We're going to be there coming without anything in our hands. Nothing in our hands we bring, but simply to that cross we cling. That's what we're celebrating here at this table. It's an invitation for all who are Christians, who are believers, who are trusting not in their own strength, but they're trusting in the grace and mercy and kindness of God. It's funny because it's a simple thing. We're just eating a small piece of bread or gluten-free bread. We have juice and we have wine. But again, it's pointing to a bigger, deeper reality, something that's mystical and something we can't completely understand, something we can't get into our own heads. And it also points to a story, right? There's a story there behind it. And there's power in that story. There's power in this bread and this juice that Jesus is spiritually present. He's here with us. Just as we can feel it really in our hands and feel it truly in our mouth, Jesus is real. And his love for us is real. And his love for us doesn't fade or go away because of what Jesus has done. Paul tells us when we drink from the cup that we ask God to bless, isn't that sharing in the blood of Christ? And when we eat from the bread that we break, isn't that sharing in the body of Christ? By sharing of the same loaf of bread, we become one body, even though there are many of us. Pointing again to that idea, many people, different backgrounds, different ethnicities, histories, stories. Everybody has their own story. Everybody coming to Jesus together as one people. And on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took some bread, and after he had given thanks for it, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Eat this and remember me." And the same way, Jesus took a cup in his hands, and he said, "This is my blood, and with it, God makes his new covenant or his new agreement with you. Drink this and remember me." Let's pray. Father, you've given us this meal. You've given us this sign that points to something else. Father, we thank you that you're present with us, that we can taste and see that the Lord is good. We can know, feel, believe, and taste his love for us, his kindness towards us, his welcoming us into his house of wine. We ask that you set these aside for your people. In Jesus' name. Amen.